Turn with me. You could turn to Titus. You could turn to 1 Corinthians. We're not going to be in either place right away, but we'll get both places eventually. Many of you know, most of you know, I think, that it was 9 years ago last month that God moved our family out to Calvary, Wichita. I'd been here on and off for a couple months up to that point from the middle of May. I started commuting kind of a week on and a week off, and it was July 4th weekend that we arrived here and have been here full-time all the time since then. I think most of you know that. Fewer of you, I suspect, know that it was 9 years ago this month that I almost stepped down. I almost stepped down less than 2 months into the gig, because less than 90 days into his new gig, the person who stepped into my shoes back in New Jersey, man that I trained, mentored for a couple of years and trained very intensively for 6 months specifically to take on the ministry that I was leaving behind, fell catastrophically. His life basically imploded, and I went through a couple long days and long nights of searching and praying, Lord, do I need to go back? I thought I left the ministry in good hands, but it turns out I left a really, really deep hole and hurting people. And the Lord obviously confirmed, no, I called you to Wichita. I want you in Wichita. And the reality is that God could have revealed that man's sin while it was already in progress, while it was still in its infancy before I even left. God brought me out of there, called me out of there before his sin became public, before his fall was apparent, so that I would be here. If I had been there when he had fallen, I probably never would have left. It's not the first time that someone I knew fell, and it's not the last time that that's happened to me. Earlier this year, there was a pastor, used to be a worship pastor at a church right up the street, right up Hillside. He'd since moved and was pastoring a church up in the Kansas City area, also fell, not just from ministry, but left Christianity, renounced Jesus, declared that the things of this world and one woman in this world in particular were more important than his Savior. Joshua Harris, many of you read this week, I'm sure, has likewise walked away from Christianity. Joshua Harris, who famously wrote, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, very influential book in some evangelical circles. Now is saying, yeah, I thought I was following Jesus, but I probably never was, and I'm certainly not now. And this weekend, another person I know, a person in ministry, a person I've been friends with for a long time, went public with the fact that he and Jesus are not in a good place. And it'll be a while before he's serving the Lord again in any capacity. It's not just pastors, though. Teachers incur a stricter judgment. When we fall, very often there are people who fall with us or who are hurt by us. But the reality is that we're all people. And we all stumble, and sometimes more than stumble, men and women. Young and old, new believers, senior saints, manage to shipwreck our lives and hurt the people around us. How does that happen? It happens when we forget who Jesus is. It happens when we forget to let Jesus be who he is in our lives. Today's our last message in our summer series on Jesus, Prophet, Priest, and King. Next week, Juan will be filling in. I'll be on vacation. The week after that, we're going to embark on our new study. We'll get back to verse-by-verse expositional teaching. We'll tackle the book of Galatians together, and we'll continue on after that, unless God tells us to do something else, studying the life of Paul through the lens of his epistles. But this morning, I want to close out our summer looking at Jesus, our King. And what happens when he's not? What happens when we don't allow him to be? We launched this series back, I think, on Father's Day. And in kicking it off, we looked at those three roles together, prophet, priest, and king. And one of the things we observed is that we almost always, usually, most of the time, are willing to let Jesus be one of those things. And often, almost as often, we let Jesus fulfill two of those offices. But we struggle as believers, we struggle as his church to let Jesus fulfill all three offices in our lives simultaneously, and that has consequences. What if Jesus is prophet and king, but not our great high priest? Well, that's the Jesus of fundamentalism. If he's prophet and king, but not priest, we get Jesus the truth teller, Jesus the judge, Jesus who demands repentance, but not Jesus who's gracious and loving and merciful and interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, if he's not our great high priest, is this supercritical judge sitting on his throne waiting for us to screw up. And we're proud of ourselves when things are going well, but we condemn ourselves when we stumble. When things are going well, we're tempted to look down on other people who aren't walking with the Lord as strongly as we are at that moment. But the moment we mess up, we fall into despair because we're not sure that Jesus can ever love us again. What about Jesus, priest and king, but not prophet? What's the impact of that omission? That's liberalism, not political liberalism, but theological liberalism. If Jesus is only priest and king, we end up like so many mainline denominations, worshiping Jesus as a king who offers unqualified acceptance, complete tolerance, unending patience, and kind of a sticky, sappy, sentimental sort of love. Not Jesus who would exhort us in love, who would challenge us in love, who's willing in love to call sin, sin, and command us to repent. If Jesus isn't a prophet, then our wrong belief finds no correction. Our sinful behavior is tolerated or even encouraged, and our focus turns to social justice and other issues that even modern secular humanists can agree with us on. If Jesus isn't a prophet, his church is just progressivism. A church full of progressives who are like all the other progressives, except we go to church on Sunday, probably not inviting anyone because we don't want to offend anyone. But we don't want Jesus to offend us or anyone else. We aren't willing to believe that we could be in sin or wrong or in need of rebuke or correction. We teach a Jesus who's universally accepting of everyone. Except no, we need to be loving people, telling them that they need to accept God. That doesn't happen if Jesus isn't a prophet in our lives. But what if we switch things around and Jesus is prophet and priest, but not king? And understand, he can't stop being all three. But what if we forget that he is? What if we don't acknowledge that he is? What if we lose sight of Jesus, our king? That is so much the 21st century evangelical church in America. The evangelical church believing that Jesus is our Savior, our great high priest. The church that believes that the Bible is true, it speaks prophetically. We believe that Jesus wants us to live for him and tell other people about him. The problem is we like the idea of the gospel so much and the grace of God so much, we ignore all of Jesus' teaching that isn't the gospel and end up living lives that are morally indistinguishable from the people around us. Yeah, we tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He died for our sin, and when we screw up, Jesus will keep loving us and forgiving us. But then we go on living as kings of our own lives, presuming on that forgiveness. The problem is if we think we own our own money, if we are in charge of our own time, if we get to decide when and how we use our spiritual gifts, we're kings of our own lives. And if we're sovereign over our lives, then where is Jesus in the equation? The only place that's left for him. He's our flunky. He's our servant. He's our gopher. He's our slave. Jesus, I need this. Jesus, please do this. Jesus, can you get me this? Jesus, protect me from this. But all the while, Jesus asking in his still small voice, why do you call me Lord if you're not interested in doing the things that I command of you? It's what my friend in New Jersey fell into a decade ago. That's what Joshua Harris admitted to this week. That's what many of us right now this morning in this room are struggling with. Jesus, our King. I want to talk this morning about what that means. I want to talk about the hope that we have and the help that's available. And to do that, I want to start off with a very concrete example, a very specific illustration of the challenge facing many of us. 40 million Americans look at porn regularly. More than one-third, 35% of all of the downloads anywhere on the internet are related to pornography. One website, just one website alone, trafficking in pornography, receives 81 million hits a day. One half of American men in my age bracket, age 50 and up, are regular consumers of pornography. Two-thirds of men in their 30s and 40s, 80% of men 18 to 30. More than half of all married men look at porn at least once a month. 25% of all married women in the country look at porn monthly. More disturbing, if that's possible, only half of the adults in the United States see that pornography is in any way, shape, or form a problem. Half think it's just fine. Only 5% of young adults believe that it's a problem, 10% of teens. There was an article a couple of weeks ago, the University of Montreal was pursuing a study. They'd gotten some grant money to study the long-term effects of pornography on the brain. There have been studies like that. They're disturbing. They're alarming. They were going to undertake another one. The problem is they couldn't find a control group. They were undertaking to study the effect of pornography on the brain, specifically of young adults. They could not find young adult men who were not regular users of pornography to compare them to. My point is that in this room, in a group this size, there are some people who are regular users of pornography. Statistically, that's just a fact. And some are no doubt rationalizing it. It's an outlet. It's a release. It's harmless. It's better than the alternatives. Some of you know that you're addicted. And you know you're addicted because you've tried to stop and discovered that you can't. Is pornography the only sin worthy of our discussion? No, it's just a concrete example to start a conversation. It's not the only way that we resist the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not the only thing that we found to push Jesus off the throne. It's just easy to point at. But let's broaden the conversation. 20 years ago, almost, 2002, lawyers in the United States were reporting that more than half of the marriages that ended in divorce cited pornography use as a contributing factor. That's 2002. But almost 70%, let's look at things that aren't pornography, almost 70% reported that the end of the marriage was due to one or both partners meeting a new lover online. This is before Tinder and apps. The number has to be higher now. The same study reported that one-third of marriages ended in divorce had as a contributing factor an online relationship, something that was emotional in nature, that never you know, consummated as a physical transaction, but there was an emotional relationship online that contributed to the end of the marriage. Half of the divorces mentioned time online in general, not specifically pornography or chat rooms or anything like that, but before Netflix, when YouTube was still in its infancy, when gaming was primitive by today's standards, in 2002, one half of all marriages ended in divorce were saying, yeah, my spouse being online was the thing we couldn't get past. And I don't have statistics, but anecdotally, my pastor friends at the Bible colleges around the world tell me that the counseling that they're doing is overwhelmingly related to screen time. If it's not pornography, it's addiction to gaming. It's addiction to Hulu and Netflix and Amazon. Patrick, isn't addiction a big word? Yes, but it's the right word. Because people are coming to pastors' offices, counselors' offices, and saying, I can't stop even though I want to. It doesn't feel like a want anymore. It's more like a need. I want to spend my time. My best self knows I should be spending time on other things, but I end up spending time here. That's the definition of an addiction. That's the definition of giving something mastery over our lives. And that's the definition of idol worship. Ed Welsh, pastor and counselor, writes that any earthly desire that doesn't take no for an answer is lust, because it surpasses your desire for Jesus Christ. And even the list that I just rattled off is obviously incomplete. For some in this room, our struggle is with alcohol. The opiate crisis in our country is well documented. Marijuana is legal in states that adjoin Kansas. And before you make hay from that, so is alcohol, so are prescription drugs, so is Netflix, so is Fortnite, so is pornography. Legal isn't the issue. Legal and illegal isn't the discussion. The discussion is between sinful and edifying. And Paul says that, yes, all is permissible, but something that has mastery over me, well, that's unacceptable. The difference is not illegal and illegal. It's sinful or edifying. There doesn't need to be a thou shalt or a thou shalt not. There doesn't need to be a commandment in red letters. There's already one that covers everything that we're talking about. Thou shalt have no gods before me. The history of the world is the history of worship. Besides the history of nations and states, countries and powers, the real story of the history of the world is a battle for the kingdom of our hearts. We said last week, we don't like kings very much. We don't like kings as Americans because our country was formed in opposition to a king. But we don't like kings as Christians very much either, because our pride doesn't want anyone else telling us what to do. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we chafe against anyone telling us what to do and not do. We don't want anyone to tell us who we are or how we should be. For some, the struggle, the thing that we battle, it's not chemical. Even gaming, gambling, things like that, that's a chemical addiction. It's serotonin, it's dopamine, it's other neurotransmitters. But for some of us, the battle isn't a chemical one or a transactional one. It's a relational one. Some of us are addicted to acceptance. We're willing to compromise anything, even our values, if people will just like us. For other people, that need to be valued finds expression in work. My identity is in the things that I do, even the ministry that I do. For some, it's a need to feel important, and so we traffic in gossip or slander. I can build myself up, I tell myself, by tearing other people down. Each of those things, though, if you step back from it, what do they have in common? They're all ways of making ourselves king. Some of you are getting frustrated. A few of you are probably angry. You're convinced that I'm talking about you. In a room full of people, I've singled you out and I've built a whole sermon to call you out in front of witnesses. I promise I'm not. I'm not targeting you. Whoever you are, I'm not targeting you. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. The story of humanity is the story of a battle for the throne of our hearts. And the story of the cross, the story of salvation, should be the story of Jesus taking his place on the throne of our hearts, like we talked about last week. The story of the cross should be the story of Jesus taking his place forever on the throne of our hearts and the throne of our lives. Scripture declares that. The love of Christ compels us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turn from God to idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says to believers, you turn from idols, don't turn back. Titus, I ask you to turn there. Titus chapter 2. Flip a page. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people under his leadership, under his lordship, under his authority, his own special people, zealous for good works in the New King James, eager to do what is good in other translations. That's who Jesus says we are. That's who we're supposed to be. That's what we get to be. No longer subjects under the tyrannical reign of King Pleasure or King Pride or King Porn or King Pot or anything else. But we find reasons to deny that. We find ways to squirm out of that, to deny Jesus his rightful lordship, to deny his kingdom, to deny the power of the gospel to change not just our eternity, but our present lives in this world. One of the best tools, this was proven again and again throughout the 20th century, it's still being proven today, internationally and domestically here at home. One of the best tools to undermine a government, to destabilize a nation, to get rid of a ruler, is propaganda, lies, disinformation, lies packaged as truth. And what we have found, and what more and more people are exploiting, is that a lie doesn't even have to be believable to be useful. A lie does not need to be the slightest bit plausible to be a weapon in the right hands. The key is picking a lie that people want to believe. Leverage something that people wish was true, however fanciful. And Satan's a master at it. He's such a master at it, he doesn't even need to invent new lies. He just keeps recycling his favorite old ones, that God's not enough, that Christ isn't sufficient, that sometimes we need more than God, that God is holding out on us, that he isn't giving us his best, that there's something better for us apart from God. Do you recognize those lies? The first time we come across them is where? In the garden. And I heard somebody say that another place that we see them deployed is in the desert. Isn't that interesting? Satan tries his lies in the garden and in the desert. Old Testament and New Testament. He tries his lies, he deploys his lies, his deceit, all the time, every place, all people. And we lap it up with a soup ladle. I need something to take the edge off. I need to check out for a while. I need a little me time. I need a release. I need a break today. What's the truth? The truth that we find in the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we don't need anymore. In Christ, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Jesus satisfies every need. But Satan says, maybe not. Maybe not this. Maybe not over here. Maybe not in this situation. Maybe not this circumstance. Maybe not uniquely for you, Patrick. You might be different. You might have a different set of rules. You know, there's this unusual stress in your life. There's unimaginable circumstances. And so we go about, is there a way to fill in the gap? Is there a way to supplement what God has done, what He wants to do? Can I find rest somewhere other than Jesus Christ in something that's not God? We look around. And every time we do, we diminish Jesus' lordship. Patrick, you're getting kind of worked up. So what I'm taking away from this is that God doesn't want me to have any fun. No. I didn't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, quite the opposite. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God's a good father who delights to give good gifts to his children. God desires pleasure for us. But for what purpose? Two, actually. One is to bless us. God genuinely desires to bless us. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sent his son to die for us. Jesus went to the cross so that God could bless us fully and eternally. But he has a second purpose always in allowing us pleasure. In opening the door for great joy, God's other purpose is what? To glorify himself. Our pleasure in this world should always point back to the source of that pleasure. Pleasure should testify to the source of joy. Sex is a great example. In proper context, sex is what? It's a celebration of relationship. It's worship of a God who is relational, who desires intimacy with us. It's a picture of the relationship God wants to have with us. One that's selfless, one that's transparent, one in which we're vulnerable. What is sex divorced from that original design? What is sex when we use it other than the way that God intended it? It's isolating rather than relating. It's teaching self-sufficiency rather than mutual dependency. It's distancing rather than unifying. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul, speaking of pleasure, he says, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. A good test. Am I finding pleasure in the right thing the right way? A good test. Am I glorifying God or am I denying God? Is the link between what's going on in God crystal clear for anybody who's paying attention? Or is this practice denying my need for God? Am I celebrating Him or rejecting Him? Am I praising Him or am I hiding from Him? Well, okay. I mean, yeah, there's some stuff in my life I need to deal with. There's some stuff in my life I wish wasn't there. But God hasn't taken it away, Patrick. That's another lie about God. It's actually a lie about God and us. Oh, I want God to rule and reign over my life. Really? Then why isn't He? Are you saying that you want God to be king more than God wants to be king? He went to the cross and died so that He could be fully Lord of our lives. Are you saying you want that more than He does? The Holy Spirit has given us power over sin. He's given us power to defeat temptation. What He hasn't done, and the thing that we really wish that He had, is He hasn't eliminated temptation from the world. When we say God hasn't taken this away, what's the it? It's not the sin. Sin is our responsibility. When we say God hasn't taken it away, we're saying He hasn't taken the temptation away. The world still entices me. My own flesh wants corruption. There's an enemy without, there's an enemy within. And all of that is true. But God has given us what we need to defeat those enemies. God has given us guns and ammunition and a supply line and intelligence and reconnoitering. He's given us everything we need to overthrow the tyrannical reign of sin on our hearts and lives, but we still have to fight. Well, okay, but Patrick, even Paul had problems. I mean, that's the whole Romans 7 thing, right? I do the thing I don't want to do. I don't do the thing I want to do. If Paul of all people still struggled, well, then I'm going to struggle. So why are you coming down on me so hard? Not you, us. Not preaching at. I'm preaching about. This is all of us together. This is the human condition. This is the church. And the thing that all of us who call ourselves believers and followers of Christ need to remember, yeah, Paul struggled. And he was very transparent about that. He was very open about that. He didn't pretend that he wasn't struggling. And so, yes, Paul struggled. Reasonable to assume that we will struggle. For that matter, even Jesus struggled. In the garden, Jesus laid his struggle bare for us. The issue isn't whether we struggle or battle or even stumble. The issue is, do we just roll over and give up? The issue is, do we lie on our back and show Satan our belly? Paul struggled, so I'm going to struggle. That's fine. Paul struggled, so I'm not going to even try. That's not okay. When we fail, is there grace? Yes. Yes and amen. When we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But don't we want to stand before the throne of God and at least say we tried? When we say God hasn't taken this away, so what am I going to do? That's just another way of saying, Satan, have at it. Because I'm not willing to fight. Okay, I'm not giving Satan the throne, Patrick. You're being dramatic. Yeah, there's a couple areas of my heart. There's a couple things in my life that don't quite belong to Jesus yet. He's still king. I know that. No, you don't. Not necessarily. If you're saying, yeah, there are these areas, these strongholds that the enemy still possesses, that Jesus doesn't have any say or sway over, that's not a king. A king rules with absolute authority. Kings don't negotiate. Kings dictate. You don't negotiate terms with a king. You don't say, okay, King Jesus, you can have this part of my life over here, but this part, this is for me. And this part, I don't want to work on that yet. That's too hard. Jesus, you can rule over this zone, this sphere, this territory, but I've got autonomy over here in this space. No. You don't dictate terms to a king. Who do we negotiate with? You negotiate, if we try to negotiate with Jesus, who we're really negotiating with is Satan. We're negotiating with terrorists. We're negotiating with a bully. We're saying, okay, stay over here and I'll let you have this space over here and you let Jesus have this space over here. We think we're negotiating with God. It's quite the other way around. And Satan will do it every time. Satan loves to negotiate. He's glad to make promises. He'll agree to any terms and conditions we want to set forth. Why? He's got no intention of keeping any of them. Top five most satanic people of the last 100 years. Hitler's got to be on the list somewhere, right? If I ask you who the most satanic person of the century was, we'd get some answers that would start fights. But Hitler's on the list, right? What's the story of the years leading up to World War II? Sure, I'll stay behind the line. Oops, I just took Czechoslovakia. Sure, I'll stay on this side of the border. Except I really want Poland. Sure, I'll stop expanding right after I take Norway and France. Appeasement doesn't work. Negotiating with terrorists doesn't work. They always want more. They're always renegotiating the deal. And we can tell ourselves, well, I'm using pornography, but that's so I don't go out and actually cheat in the real world. Hey, yeah, I'm spending hours upon hours staring at a screen gaming, but hey, Mom, it's not like I'm doing drugs. We used to call TV the drug with a plug. I think that that's only more true. Yeah, I'm spending hours and hours chatting with somebody online, telling that person things that I'm not even going to tell my spouse, but it's not like we're ever going to meet. Yeah, I'm talking trash about this person behind their back, but better behind their back, because if I see them face to face, I might kill them. Sin is sin. Telling ourselves that something is okay because it's keeping us from another kind of sin, that's just a lie. And telling ourselves that we're somehow keeping sin contained, that we're somehow keeping Satan in a box, that we're keeping him fenced up and chained in, that's one of Satan's best lies, that sin can be a servant. Sin always ends up our master. So when there's a stronghold in our life, a place where we're denying God mastery and dominion, where we've decided that it's okay to tolerate sin for the sake of some other goal or objective, what we're really doing is preaching a false gospel to ourselves. We're telling ourselves, I have to leave this space for sin because Jesus isn't enough for it. Because Jesus can't defeat it. Because his blood isn't sufficient for it. And when we do that, every time we do that, we make it easier to believe that same false gospel the next time. Every time we say there's something Jesus can't do or won't do, we make it easier to believe the next time there's something else that Jesus can't do or won't do. And it gets worse. Because every time we decide we're going to tolerate sin in our life, God's voice gets that much more diminished. His still small voice gets even softer. And we start avoiding God's word because we don't want to be reminded that it's in conflict with what we're doing here. And we start avoiding God's people because we don't want them to call us out on what we're doing here. We don't want the Holy Spirit in them, even unknowingly, to speak words that would convict us of what we're doing over here. And what happens is more and more and more and more of our life falls under Satan's grip. More of our life falls under dominion of our own flesh. Because there's less and less voice speaking anything to contradict Satan's lies. Okay, Patrick, just for the sake of argument, I'm not sure I buy it, but let's say for the moment that what you just said is true. Why is this such a big deal? Why are we spending a Sunday morning in this? I'm only hurting myself. I mean, it's my life, right? It really isn't. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? It means that Jesus paid for you. He redeemed, he purchased your life in blood. And he wants to use your life. Jesus wants to use our lives, the lives that he saved at the cross, to save other lives. He wants to use us to rescue other people from sin. But our ability to do that is a function of allowing Jesus to rescue us from sin. We need to be being rescued. We need to be living hope so that we can offer hope. The more I do that, the more I'll be able to do that. Because the more I'll see and recognize and yield to God the Holy Spirit, the less I do that, the less I'm going to do that. Because the more sin I tolerate, the less I hear God's voice. The less I hear God's voice, the less I know God's will. The less I hear God's voice, the less I trust God's strength. The less I trust God's strength is the less I reveal his power in my life. The less power of God that I have in my life, the less that I'm going to be able to share his love. The less I'm going to be able to contribute to the church. The less I'm going to be used of God to build his kingdom. If I'm not submitting to God's leadership, I'm not just hurting myself. I'm hurting others, quite possibly for eternity. But my sins are forgiven. Yes. Yes and amen. It doesn't mean that you're not wasting your life. A saved soul can waste their life. It's no different than a nation living under an evil dictator that a neighboring country observes and says, this is intolerable. We can't allow this tyrannical reign, this reign of darkness to continue. We can't allow the persecution and oppression of this people to continue. And so at great cost, the good and godly king, the gracious king, wages war against that tyrannical oppressor because it's the right thing to do. Even though it comes at great cost of life, the nation is liberated, the people are free, darkness is put down, and that freed people, that newly liberated people, take up arms against the very king who freed them. That makes no sense. And we do it all the time. So what do we do about it? What do we do in response to the realization that the enemy has set up strongholds in our hearts? What do we do with the awareness that there's resistance in our land, denying the lordship and leadership of Jesus Christ, denying the goodness of King Jesus? What do? We go to war. Patrick, God's the God of peace. Yes. He establishes peace and enforces peace where he rules and reigns. When Jesus isn't king, what does he do? He wars, he battles, he drives out, he destroys. Why hasn't he done that in my life? Because he's waiting for us to take up arms. We're the soldiers. He's the supply line. The Holy Spirit equips us and anoints us, shields us. But we have to fight. Patrick, that doesn't sound quite right. I promise you it is. 1 Peter 2:11, sin wars against our souls. God calls us to war back, to be careful how we live, Ephesians 5, to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6, to prepare our minds for battle, 1 Peter 1, to make every effort, 1 Peter 1, to be alert, 1 Peter 5. Because the kingdom of God advances how? Don't turn there, but you might want to jot this down. Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of God advances when the violent take it by force. That's King James. Modern translation. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. This isn't casual. And it's absolutely not passive. Ed Welsh again. Self-control is not simply an exercise in self-improvement. It's an essential discipline in a high-stakes spiritual battle. The only possible attitude towards out-of-control desires is declaration of all-out war. Doing battle with sin requires preparation and a desire to absolutely eradicate it from our lives, to settle for anything less. To settle for a true or peaceful coexistence with sin is a thinly veiled commitment to fall back in love with the desired substance. Anything other than all-out war is advance notice that eventually we plan to surrender. The battle is good, Welsh says. It's not a sign of failure. It's a sign we're spiritually alive and engaged. Is that how God works? That's how he always works. He gave the land to the children of Israel. He promised them victory. Wherever you set foot, I'll drive out your enemies before you. He promised them victory. They still needed to walk. They still needed to enter in. They still needed to fight. God called them. They still needed to destroy the enemy. The forces of darkness that were occupying that land. People mistakenly say and write songs about the promised land being a picture of heaven. It isn't. The promised land is a picture of now. And the children of Israel had to battle to occupy the land. They had to battle to keep the land. And as they did, when they didn't always, clearly, but when they did, two things happened. One is that praise of the true and living God increased in the land because they saw the faithfulness of God. They saw God powerful in battle. When the children of Israel battled in God's name, praise of God increased in the land. The second thing is that the reputation of God grew greatly among outsiders. The nations looking on said, "Who is this God, mighty to save, mighty in battle?" Those two things will happen in our lives as well. When we fight, God will give us strength. We will defeat the enemy. We will destroy the power of darkness, and God will grow in our eyes. We'll worship a bigger and bigger, bigger God. He'll be glorified in our sight, and He'll be glorified in the sight of the world through us. When we have victory over darkness in our lives, we challenge the assumptions and the ideas and the preconceptions of the world that people are powerless against sin. Because they'll look at us and they'll say, "What are you doing? By whose power do you do these things?" And that is why we're here, family. Let's get concrete with it. Jot down the word battle, B-A-T-T-L-E. We'll use that as an acronym as we wrap up this morning. What are some concrete, practical ways to take the battle to the enemy, to allow Jesus to take back the areas of our lives that we've surrendered to darkness? Be a warrior. Paul again and again and again describes the believer as a soldier. He says, I beat my body into submission, not as one who's shadow boxing, but as one who's serious about preparing for the fight. Be a warrior. Get the thing out of your life that doesn't belong in your life. Don't carry excess baggage. Don't carry things that are going to weigh you down. Don't carry things that are going to end up hurting you. What are the things that you know don't belong in your life? Get rid of them. And when you get rid of them, close the door behind them. Burn the ship. Close the loopholes. Alarm the back door. Tell people who love you, who are in your life, "Hey, look out for these things. Ask me these questions. Check out these places where my sin goes to hide." Don't allow for the possibility that you're ever going to want it back again. Be done for good. Second thing, A, accept Christ. Did that 20 years ago, Patrick. I know, but do it every day all over again. Accept Christ and keep accepting Christ. Remind yourself every day through devotional reading, through worship, through prayer. Remind yourself every day that God is God. Remind yourself every day of His power. Remind yourself every day of His promises. Remind yourself every day of your purpose and your identity. Remind yourself every day of who you are in Christ. Remind yourself, because by the time you're staring temptation in the face, it'll be too late. Put your armor on before you go into battle. T, take counsel. We're not called to do this fight alone. God calls us to one anotherness. He calls us to community. He calls us to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Take advantage of the gifts that others have that you lack. Take advantage of accountability. Get in a relationship with someone where you're talking about where you're succeeding and where you're failing and what your next action step needs to be. Be in a relationship with someone who's praying for you every day and that you're praying for every day. Is that uncomfortable? You bet. But pride is what fuels our desire for self-sufficiency. Pride is what tells us that we can be autonomous, even autonomous with Jesus. I just need me and Jesus and my Bible. Not according to Jesus or the Bible. Jesus and the Bible tell us we need more than Jesus and the Bible. We need each other because that's how He chooses in this dispensation to minister to us. Humility says, "I need help." Humility says, "I want accountability." Humility says, "I need prayer." Take counsel from others. Second T, tell the truth. Tell the truth. Tell the truth to others. Confess your sin one to another. And let someone in your life help you seek out lies. Where are you lying to yourself? Where are you kidding yourself? What are you not seeing? Let somebody shine light into the dark corners and do it for somebody else. And tell the truth to yourself. Carry the truth in your heart. Carry the truth on your phone. Carry the truth in a card you stick on your wallet. Be prepared to combat the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. My go-to verse, I've used it twice already today. I have all things pertaining to life and godliness. I cling to that verse because Satan bombards me with, I need to take the edge off. I need a break. I need a release. I need something else. The truth that puts the lie to all of those attacks, I have all things pertaining to life and godliness. I can rest in the sufficiency of Christ Jesus. L, live God's life. What are God's thoughts? What are His choices? What does He have for us? And I don't want to get into a whole study of God's will, except to say an awful lot of the questions that we have about this life can be settled by asking, what would Jesus do? A lot of the questions we have can be settled by asking, what does love say about this situation? A lot of questions we have can be answered by saying, is this grace or is this vengeance? A lot of questions that we have can be answered by saying, does this give me glory or does it give God glory? Does this put me under mastery? Or does this make me a subject of Jesus? Finally, E, engage the enemy. Take the battle to the enemy. Take the battle to the enemy on every front, not just the practical, not just unplugging the devices, not just setting up accountability on the screens, not just throwing out the substances, but take the battle to the enemy in your imagination. What do I think about? What do I fantasize about? What do I covet? How am I defining what's good? How do I answer the question, I wish I really could. I'd only be peaceful if I could. What do you think about what's best? Having your best life today, what does that look like? Recognize the lies that you're telling yourself. Recognize the way that the enemy has infiltrated your thoughts and take those thoughts captive. Take those thoughts captive unto the obedience of Christ. And that's not put a jeweled collar with rhinestones on those thoughts and lead them around on a little leash. Let's not shoo them back into their cage. Let's not brush them off the furniture. Let's be ruthless with them. Let's club them. Let's destroy them. It's my life. No, my life is not my own. I'm purchased with precious blood. Well, I deserve hell. And it's because Jesus that I look forward to an eternity anywhere else. But Christian liberty, my Christian liberty is to be used to worship God. Everything is permissible, but I won't be mastered by anything, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12. Can I bring Jesus with me while I do it? Can I do it as worship unto the Lord? Well, the Bible doesn't say. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say a lot of things. It does say, whatsoever you do, do is unto the Lord. The Bible does say, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. The Bible does say, love your neighbor. It's a battle. The good news is that the more we battle, the easier it gets. Because the more we battle, the more we remember that we're supposed to. The more that we battle, the more God shows Himself strong. And it's easier to remember that He will next time. The more we battle, the more we realize that we're not alone. The body of Christ stands with us. And through His Holy Spirit in us and through brothers and sisters, God is fighting for us. The more we battle, the more we prove the truth of 1 Corinthians 10, that there's no craving, no friend, no dealer, no website, no adverse circumstances, no anything that compels us to sin. The more we battle, the more we realize I couldn't help it is a lie. And the more we battle, the more we battle, even our failures lose power over us. The more we battle, the less grip condemnation can have on us. Because the more we battle, the more our daily experience is worship. The more we battle, the more we know our lives are given over to praise. The more we battle, the more we see God's grace in our lives. It's God's grace that allows us to be in the fight in the first place. And the more we prove that is the more we prove that. And the more we prove that is the more that we can stand and stare Satan in the face. The more that we can sneer at the world. The more that we can look at our own flesh and say, no, you don't have power over me that I don't willingly give you. And I choose to give you none. I choose to live my life under the authority of King Jesus. And I will stumble. And I will fail. And I will sin. And I will get up and praise him all the more. Lord, we thank you for wanting to be our king. Why, God? Why would you want to rule over wretched subjects like us? Except by your grace, Lord, you loved us while we were yet sinners. And through your power, you're making us less and less of those people and more like you. You love us because of who we're becoming. And so, God, we call upon your name. Bring us into submission. Teach us to trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Open our eyes to what it is to surrender to your goodness. Help us, Lord, become worshipers, battlers, in the name of King Jesus.